As you find your seats, if you would take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our series now going through the letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians who were in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding regions. We find our place now in verses 11 through 14 this morning. And as we're turning there, the series has been titled Christianity and the Church. And the reason that the title has been selected as such is because what we see in this very letter, in the first three chapters, is basically what Christianity is. And then in the final three chapters, we see how the church lives out that Christianity, how the church lives out that doctrine that we see the foundation laid and heavily laid here in chapters 1 and 2. And then again in chapter 3. So in 4, 5, and 6, we see the church living out the doctrine that we see taught to us in these first three chapters. And so for the sake of context, our text this morning is 11 through 14, but we will read verses 3 through 14 this morning together. So you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, our Trinitarian salvation, and the focus today is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that as we've been able to gather and have scripture read, be able to pray and then sing the gospel together, I pray that you would bless this time of worship as the word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel is preached, as the good news is delivered. And Father, I pray that the gospel would be made clear, that you would build up and encourage your church, the family of faith here at Praise Mill. But also, if there happens to be anyone among us today who is an unbeliever, that you would take the gospel and pierce their soul, and that they would come to faith in Christ, that they would surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day, and let it be done for your praise and honor and glory forever, for we love you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember some time back, I was flipping through the channels, sitting in the living room, and I was watching a sporting event, and I was flipping the channels during a commercial break because I did not have it taped. There's a bad thing in taping sporting events. I had lots of Tennessee fans yesterday and friends of mine personally that started calling me, and although I had taped the Georgia game and it was at home waiting on me to get there so that I could watch it, my phone started ringing, and when I started seeing different names come up, I said, "Oh no, this must not be good, because they don't call just, you know, for just any reason. They really like to rub things in." So I had a little bit of an understanding going into it, that we would not end up on top. Nevertheless, I was watching a sporting event some time back, and it wasn't taped, so I'm unable to fast forward, so I'm turning the channels while the commercial breaks are on, and I came upon this particular painter, and he was painting this majestic scene of this mountain range, and I stopped and saw the first parts of this painting being, delivered, just starting out on the canvas there. And so I watched for a couple of minutes, and then like you start to say, well, maybe I should hurry up and get back to the, so I turned it back to the sporting event. And then eventually I decided, you know what, I want to go back and see where he is. So I turned it back and I saw the painter, and he was painting away. And again, now he's at stage two and things are starting to really come alive, and you could start to see the breathtaking scene. In the first stage, it was nice, but now the second stage, the second layer of paint has been applied. I turned away again and started watching the sporting event, and then eventually I said, I want to see the final, so I turned it back in time to see stage three, and the third layer was even more breathtaking and dazzling with beauty and all of the details you could just see coming off of this canvas. There was stage one, there was stage two, and there was stage three. And I remember turning back to the sporting event after it was over saying, man, you know, that was a wonderful painting. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I remember the painting far better than I do the sporting event that I was watching. That's why I'm calling it the sporting event, because I don't even remember what I was watching, but it was sports. But I remember the painting. And why is it that I remember the painting? I remember the painting because it was breathtaking with beauty, but there were three different layers of art that was applied to this canvas that brought the entire scene to life. As we read Ephesians chapter 1, we have now been through the work of the Father, and we see His work in salvation. We have seen the work of the Son and His breathtaking, dazzling work in salvation. And now, this morning, we turn to the third layer in our salvation, the work of salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we see all three of these layers coming together, not in abstract, in a disconnected fashion, but coming together in unison, it's a breathtaking scene to see our salvation in God, our Trinitarian God bringing about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of guilty rebels who deserve nothing except the wrath of God. It is breathtaking to think about our salvation. As has already been stated in verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul starts out this letter with one lengthy sentence. So verses 3 through 14, that long section that I've just read as we started out this morning, that is one sentence. One commentator refers to this as a magnificent gateway. Another calls it a golden chain of many links. And still another says that it's a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. No matter what words you use to describe this lengthy sentence, undoubtedly we all come to this very sentence, and we look at our salvation and we consider how it was that God saved us, how it was that God rescued us, how it was that God delivered us, and it causes us to really find ourselves in a sense of great humility. And so this morning in verses 11 through 14, first of all, we see the inheritance that's ours has been delivered. The inheritance delivered in verses 11 and 12. Notice the way that verse 11 begins. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. The basis of our inheritance, keep in mind, how it is that you are saved, how it is that you are the child of God, is not based on your works. It is not based on your looks. It is not based on your intelligence. It's not based on your potential to do anything for God. It's not based on foreseen merit. It's not based on anything good in you. It is based in Jesus Christ, and it, of course, is the will of the Father, and we will see that in just a moment. The basis of our inheritance is Jesus Christ. Notice how the phrase begins. In Him. In Him. Now, if you've talked to any Christian or received a letter or an email from a Christian in any recent days, it's quite possible that you've seen at the bottom, instead of yours truly, something like in Christ. In Christ. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian. But did you know that that title is only used about 3 times in all of Scripture? But the title or the phrase or the structure of the language of in Christ is used often through the New Testament. And this idea of being in Christ, you see, is a wonderful way of thinking about our salvation because it speaks of great intimacy. Now, I want you to think about life and what this life has to offer. There's an old Chinese proverb that says this. You want to be happy for an hour? Get drunk. You want to be happy for 3 days? Get married. You want to be happy for 8 days? Kill your pig and eat it. You want to be happy forever? Become a gardener. Kind of falls flat, doesn't it? I mean, a Chinese proverb should have much more to offer in life than just gardening. I mean, my memories of my dad trying to get us to do a garden in our yard when I was a boy was just absolute, just slave labor. Just pick up rocks and throw rocks and take weeds out and all. I mean, it was just horrible. And I'm thankful that that only lasted for maybe 1 or 2 seasons and then we never did that again and just planted grass there. So that was the end of that. The point is, we have much more in life to look forward to than just the trivial things that we hear often thrown our way in our culture. And the greatest of those things is rooted in this very first sentence here, or this very first phrase at the end of this sentence that we see Paul writing in this opening chapter, and that's this idea of being in Him, in Christ. In Christ. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of privilege. In Him, notice this, we have obtained an inheritance. Notice how that's phrased. Have obtained. Have obtained. Now, it seems interesting, I must point out, at the very end of this sentence, if you look at verse 14, it talks about until we acquire possession of it. Do you see the tension here? There's the idea of the already and the not yet. There's the idea that we already have possession of this great grand inheritance, but then there's this idea that we have yet to acquire possession of it. Now, the reason for that tension is because in the Greek language, you can oftentimes phrase something in the past tense in order to drive home this point, that there is absolutely zero possibility that you will not acquire possession of it. So, it's one thing to say that we're in Christ, but it's another thing to realize that while we have the privilege to be in Christ and we are the children of God, we certainly don't have the full-fledged possession of all of the inheritance that's ours in Jesus. I mean, it does not take a rocket scientist among us today to point out that fact. We don't have everything that we will receive in Christ. We one day will receive it, but it's so certain that Paul, in his opening remarks to this church, says, you have already obtained it. So there's this idea that you can just lose your salvation, be a genuine child of God, fall from grace. Absolutely not. As if you have already received it, so sure is the promise that you will receive it that it's phrased in the past tense. Have obtained. Now, it should also be noted that the point here, the subject is Jesus. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained this inheritance. God has chosen us in Christ, not Buddha. He has chosen us in Christ, not Muhammad. He has chosen us in Christ, not Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or any other cult leader or any other religious leader throughout the history of humanity. He has chosen us in His Son, in Christ. And so therefore, it is Christ who has died for our sins. It is Christ who has suffered in our place. It is Christ who has provided this great atoning work in His death. It is Christ who has propitiated the Father and satisfied the holy justice of God. It is Christ alone who has paid for our salvation. So that's why we read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So we see here that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. This is, again, the basis of our salvation is in Christ. But second of all, I want you to notice this. As we continue to read verse 11, we see the plan of our salvation is God's will. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When you hear people talking, sometimes you will hear this phrase, it was just meant to be. Just meant to be. And why is that phrase used? That phrase is used to indicate the fact that it was intended to happen. There was a design. There was a purpose. It was foreordained. Now, we oftentimes, as I've mentioned already in a couple of sermons now, this idea of predestination is used as a curse word, an expletive. It's used as a dirty word. It's used and dug up out of Scripture to fight and throw mud and sling mud at one another and argue and debate and all of this. But that's not the purpose for Paul using it. In his opening words to a group of Christians, he's writing using high language, high theology, not dumbing down anything about the gospel. And he's writing to use this very doctrinal issue as an encouragement to them so that they can realize that they are in Christ. They're in Christ. It's not a mystery, by the way. If it's a mystery, it's just alluded to and veiled over and not spoken of directly in Scripture. This is no mystery. It is spoken of specifically in Scripture, and it's not for us to just chalk up to mystery. So our salvation was meant to be. It was not just a hope-so thing. Jesus didn't die on the cross and then be raised from the dead and then ascend to the Father and then sit down there in a place of honor and privilege and sovereignty and look at his Father and the Father say, well, now all we can do is just hope so. That's not the way it works. Our salvation was intended by God before he created the universe. In the counsel of God's will, among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian Council designed our salvation to be played out and worked out in the very specific way that it was. So in other words, it's not an accident that you're sitting here today worshiping God. It's not an accident that you found God or found Christ. It's not an accident that you were seeking God while he may be found. It's not an accident. It is absolutely the full-fledged plan of a glorious God to bring ultimate glory to himself to save rebel sinners who could never save themselves. That is what salvation is. And that is the foundation that Paul is building here and laying here so that in chapters 4 through 6 we can see how the church should live that out. But before we can live it out, we have to know what it is. And so he starts off this letter by explaining what salvation is. God, verse 4 says, chose us, predestined us. The idea here is that he chose us, verse 4. That he elected us. He picked us out. Again, he's writing this to a church. He's not writing it to a city of rebels. He's not writing a general letter to a bunch of general people saying that God chose us, the city of Ephesus. He's talking to the church. So the point is, the object is us, not everybody in the world. Us, not everybody in Ephesus. Us, not everybody in this ancient day. Us, the children of God. But also in verse 5, we see not only verse 4, the idea that God chose us in him, but if you look to verse 5, you see the word predestination. Predestination. It says that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of whose will? His will. not the purpose of God looking through a tunnel of time to see what the will of a human being would do so that then he could then predestinate them. Wrong view of God, wrong view of salvation. That makes man sovereign and God the one that's bound to the will of man. All through this opening letter, we see the will of God, the counsel of his will. God chose us. God predestined us. The idea is abundantly clear and cannot be avoided that God selected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means before we could do good or bad. Now, the commentary to this is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And we find the same author of this very letter wrote that letter in Romans chapter 9, and he says this. Paul, under Holy Spirit inspiration, says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." Stop there. The tunnel of time idea of God looking through a tunnel of time to see what choice man will make does not make a lick of sense when you talk about the purpose of his will in Ephesians 1 and you see Romans 9 saying before they were born having done no good and no evil. It doesn't make sense. We must look at salvation the way that God has revealed it to us in Scripture. We're not born, had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Not born, no works, nothing good or bad. God didn't look to see their potential. He didn't look to see what they would do. Jacob I loved. Loved really means loved. Esau I hated. Hated really means hated. And who got what they deserved? Esau got what he deserved. Esau got what he deserved. Who got what he did not deserve? Jacob got what he did not deserve. This past Thursday evening, I was at the University of West Georgia speaking to a group of college students on this very subject. And when I spoke about this very phrase, a young lady raised her hand and said, "I have a question." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "I can't comprehend how if God is love and he's called us to love people, that it would actually say and mean that this word hated," because I drove home the point that hate actually does mean hate. And she said, I can't see that. I've heard other explanations of maybe loved less or something like that. And I said, "That's a very good question, but let me say it like this. Is God a God of love? Yes. Is he a God of mercy? Yes. Is he a God of infinite love and infinite mercy? And has he called his people to be people of love? Yes. But that's not all that the Bible says about God. The Bible also says that God is a God of wrath and justice and vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so, Esau was a sinner. What is the Bible verse that we all learn when we're in children's church and when we're in Sunday school and when we're at vacation Bible school? What does that little verse say? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All involves Esau and Jacob. So if fairness were brought into the equation, Jacob should have been hated right alongside of Esau. But Jacob was not hated. He received love. And that very same thing is true for anyone in this room today that's the child of God. You did not deserve it. So again, back to Ephesians 1. This is according to the will of God. He predestined us. The word predestined means to decide beforehand. And that's exactly what he did with Jacob, decided beforehand. Here's Jacob and here's Esau, and both of them are sinners, and both of them deserve the justice of God. Both deserve the wrath of God. Both deserve to be hated, and both of them are absolutely unable to respond and come to me and please me. So I'm going to do something for Jacob. I'm going to have mercy on him. And that's exactly what happened with you. And that's exactly what happened with me. If we continue to read in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice this. The purpose of our faith is the praise of Christ, because notice the next phrase, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The purpose of our salvation is not so that we can say, look at what we did. That's why we have songs that have been written in church history like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Amazing Love, Wretch, Sinner, God did this. It is amazing. That's why Philippians 2 says it like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice this. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is praised and shall be praised forever for his work. That's why we can sing songs like, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. We see the inheritance has been delivered, past tense. Second of all, and last of all this morning, we see the inheritance is guaranteed. It is guaranteed. All right? Now notice with me in verse number 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now this is where we're going to get into the work of the Holy Spirit specifically. Who is the guarantee, verse 14, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 13 is the Spirit and his work in Scripture. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, and then parenthetically he goes on, the gospel of your salvation. I walked in the back door, a friend of mine this morning in our sanctuary said, are you going to preach the Bible this morning? I said, I just flipped a coin. Today it landed on heads, so it's Scripture today. Next week, maybe tails. We'll go with something else. No, I said, absolutely. Of course, he's joking. But the fact is, everything that I've said and everything that I'm trying to drive home to you today did not come from some other commentary or some other book. It's rooted in Scripture. So, how is it that we know God? We know him through Scripture. How is it that God has revealed the mystery of his glory and the mystery of salvation? Through Scripture. And who is it that brought us Scripture? God brought us Scripture. But let's be more specific. Who is it that died for you on the cross? Who is it that chose you before the foundation of the world? The Father. And who is it that brought you Scripture? Don't just say God. God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has brought us the Scriptures. You see, this title here, the Word of Truth, drives home the point that the Scriptures contain the Word of Truth. They are truthful, and they contain no mixture of error. And then we see also that the point of Scripture is to point us to the gospel, which is to point us again to Christ. So Paul would understand that there's one tool to grow the church, there's one tool to edify the church, one tool to correct the church, one tool to encourage and to defend the church, one tool for the work of evangelism and missions, and it's the Word of Truth. And it didn't just drop out of the clear blue sky with a thud on planet Earth. It was written over time. 40 different human authors, 1,500 years, and on different continents. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God breathed. Theonoustos, God breathed. God brought us the Scriptures. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, our salvation is a very complex thing when you start looking at everything that's involved. But we had to receive this message of good news. Let's just stop here. It could be that there's someone sitting in this room today who is lost on your way to hell, and you desperately need to be reconciled to God. The only way that you can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, and understanding that your only hope is faith in Christ, and that He suffered and bled and died on a cross to pay the ultimate price for the penalty of your sin, and that you need to know. So how do you know this? Is an angel commissioned to come and speak it to you? I used to get in trouble sometimes, and I would ask my dad, how did you find that out? He'd say, well, a little birdie told me. Did God commission a little birdie to come sit on your shoulder and whisper, tweet, not Twitter, tweet the gospel into your ear? You're not sure. That makes me unsure. Makes me nervous. I've never seen that. Angels commissioned, come speak to people and tell them the gospel. No. What about this? Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Great commission. Who's to tell people the gospel? We are. Where do you get it from? Not the little birdie. Let's not go backwards. Let's go forward. You get it from the Scriptures. If you sit across the table at a pizza place down the road in Douglasville and tell someone that they are guilty before God, sinful, and they are in danger of the eternal wrath of God. And they say, oh yeah? Based on what? You say, I don't know, a little birdie told me. How far do you think that that's going to get you? I don't know, somebody told me. I read a bumper sticker one time. No, but if you can put your finger on, thus says the Lord God from His Word, well, that's going to carry us much further. And then we trust on what? We trust on God then to do His work. The Holy Spirit then does this work. So the Scriptures come from God, the Word of Truth. The Scriptures are compiled of 66 different books. Again, the Scriptures were written by 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,500 years. One was a goat farmer, one was a cupbearer, one was a scribe, one was a military guard, one was a tax collector, two were statesmen, one was a former Pharisee, two were shepherds, two were fishermen, one was a doctor, three were priests, and two were kings. And God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the Bible through those individuals, bringing to us this message called the gospel, which is good news to wretched, guilty sinners. The word of truth. By the way, when you hear people say, you know, I just feel like the Lord is leading me to do something. And then later you find out that that was absolutely not true. That saying that the Lord leading me is somehow disconnected from the word of truth doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? So the same people that will use this phrase, I just feel like the Lord's leading me to do something, and then it turns out not to be true, would be highly offended at a movie at Arbor Place Mall in Douglasville that blasphemes the name of God and uses all types of horrible language attaching God's name to it. We would be highly offended with that. But here's what we do. Oftentimes we use the name of the Lord in vain by saying, I just feel like the Lord's leading me to do this. And if it's violating Scripture and you say that, that's using the Lord's name in vain. You do realize that. So we have to be careful, cautious. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of truth are connected. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Also, there's the Spirit and the Son of God. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 says, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. This is Christ, the gospel of our salvation, Christ, and believed in Him. Put your faith in Him. This is Christ. You want to know what the role of the Holy Spirit is? Here's the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is always to point us to Jesus. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to bring attention to Himself. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. James Montgomery Boyce makes a very helpful statement here. He says the following. Whenever the church has forgotten this, it has tended to call attention to the Holy Spirit rather than Christ, and has fallen into an unhealthy and often divisive subjectivism. When people ask, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you had a second experience of the Holy Spirit? Have you received the gift of tongues? Then the church is divided. When the church has remembered that the role of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, that this glory, that all of this work is seen within that framework, and the church is drawn together around Jesus. Now, there's an awful lot of different fringe groups under the umbrella of evangelical Christianity that miss it. But there's also cults that miss it. Listen to this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, they are a cult. They deny the Trinity, and they completely reject the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what they believe. This is from their website. The Holy Spirit, not capitalized, by the way, is God's power in action, His active force. God sends out His Spirit by projecting His energy to any place to accomplish His will. Stop there. They treat God as if God is some electricity that's just sent out like a lightning bolt commissioned by God. I read further. This is what it says. The Holy Spirit, not capitalized, denying the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, says this. The Holy Spirit is not a person. By referring to God's Spirit as hands and fingers or breath, the Bible shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person. A craftsman's hands cannot function independent of his mind and body. Likewise, God or God's Holy Spirit operates only as He directs it. Let me just ask a simple question. All through the Bible, we have analogies of the church being a building, being a body. We have all these analogies. Does that mean that the church is not really the church? No, it does not. And so this cult group denies that the Holy Spirit is God. This is heresy. But also, we go into evangelicalism and we see that the Spirit of God is manipulated like a circus act. I mean, there are all types of horrendous things where people are inviting people up on stage and doing their hands like this, and they start shaking and convulsing and falling on the floor and barking like dogs and rolling around and all this weird stuff. Just let me say this. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. You take a lost person, bring them off of the streets. They've never known anything about Christianity. They sit in the back row. They watch something like that. They're going to get up and say, "This is the strangest thing I've ever seen." They're going to leave. They might actually get up and run for their lives while it's happening. Spirit of God's role is to point to Jesus Christ. Even at the very beginning, when the miraculous gifts were actually taking place, what do you see happening? People speaking in tongues and going out and doing what? Preaching Christ. Pointing to Christ. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, miracles and signs and wonders. Why? Point to Christ. This idea of gibberish and unknown languages and, okay, now everybody speak in tongues. Jabber, 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 jabber. Now in English. Now in tongues. Jabber, jabber, jabber. I mean, that's acting as if, number one, some pastor has control over the Spirit of God. Not so. John chapter 3 says that we don't. But further, it blasphemes God. The exclusivity of Christ is all through the Bible. And the Spirit points to Christ. And without the Spirit of God, by the way, there's a title in the scriptures that's used for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. I mean, if you read Philippians 1:19, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this same letter to the Ephesians, says this to the church at Philippi, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You can see the Spirit of God linked to the work of Christ all through the Bible. And without the Spirit of God working, fallen rebels would never understand a thing about the gospel. In other words, I could stand here, we could get the greatest preacher in the history of preachers to stand here and preach and present the clarity of the gospel. And yet, if the Spirit of God did not work in the hearts of people, they would still not believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. I found this quite interesting. Spurgeon said, quote, "I shall not attempt to teach a tiger the virtues of vegetarianism, but I shall as hopefully attempt that task as I would try to convince an unregenerate man of the truths revealed by God concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. These spiritual truths are repugnant to carnal men, and the carnal mind cannot receive the things of God." It takes a work of God, the Holy Spirit, to open the blind eyes of a person. And then we receive, last of all, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and that's simply this. When a person believes the gospel, get this, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit and guaranteed to have eternal salvation. Tell me that it's possible to lose your salvation when we read this. Look at verse 13 and 14. If we look at verse number 13, we see, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All throughout the Bible we see, called to fellowship, called to inheritance, called to freedom, called to peace, called to holiness, called to a worthy walk, called to one hope, called to eternal life. What is this seal? The seal is to place a seal, which is an identifying mark upon something. In the Roman world, the Roman, ancient Rome, what they would do is they would take a moldable substance like clay. They would put a symbol in that clay, and then they would strap a rope to something, and they would have the seal of the emperor or the king on it. For instance, when you go to the burial of Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 66, you see the same idea. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They put guards around the tomb of Jesus, and they sealed it. That's this idea of putting the signet ring or the symbol of the emperor, perhaps with a rope, with that seal on the stone, so that if they made it past the guards and got to the stone, to bypass that seal would be to be guilty of trespassing on the king's property, and you would be guilty of judgment at that point. You would receive judgment. Now, it's a divine promise. It would oftentimes be used for security or authenticity or ownership. They would take and they would mark property with seal. They would brand livestock or place a symbol on their property to make sure that it was identifiable. But also it would be done as a mark of protection. Protection. In ancient times, the king would take that insignia ring and would place that seal there, and it would, if it was on some type of letter to be delivered, it would be protected, not opened, treated as the king's property. So what is Paul saying here? Here's what he's saying. When you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the seal of God has been placed upon you so that, number one, God owns you. Number two, God protects you, marks you out, so that you cannot lose your salvation. There is no one, there is no thing that could take away the salvation that's been granted to you in Christ. And so this guarantee, this word guarantee, has in mind what we refer to as earnest money. Earnest money. If you've purchased anything, made a reservation at a hotel, purchased a car, wanted to pay in full later, they would say, well, we need a down payment. We need earnest money. And so when a person believes the gospel, repents of their sin, trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they receive the Holy Spirit who indwells them. You don't get the Holy Spirit later, indwells them, and then that is the seal and guarantee that we will receive the full-fledged inheritance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. If you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. And so God has ensured that we would not lose our salvation. Because as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And salvation from start to finish, from before the foundation of the world, the choice of the Father, to the outworking of the Son of God dying on a cruel Roman cross, all of that planned and foreordained, to the receiving of the Holy Spirit and conversion and repentance and faith that comes as a work of the Holy Spirit, to an eternity future, all of it is the plan of God, and all of it is secure in God. In this text, verses 11 through 14, we see the idea of we Jews and also you Gentiles at play. Salvation is for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And one day when we arrive before the presence of the Lord of glory, there will be a people of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet earth worshiping God and singing praise to Him and praising the Lamb who was slain for their sins. Your salvation was no accident. Your salvation was not your work. Your salvation was not your doing. Your salvation was the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can rest assured that it is absolutely secure in God. And now I ask you this question. What does that do for your worship? If your salvation is all for you and all about you, then give me my kind of music, my kind of stuff, my kind of this, my kind of that, and all for the glory of self. If salvation is the work of God, then it should affect how we pray. It should affect how we spend our time. It should affect everything about us, and it certainly should affect our worship, how we sing and everything about how we give and how we use all of the resources that are ours. And then last of all, do you have the assurance that you are the child of God? And if not, could it be that the same God that we've been talking about before the foundation of the world has foreordained that you would be in this very room on this very day to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ explained so that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that you would be delivered, so that you would be called out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that you would be saved and forgiven of your sins? Friend, I want to tell you something. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised another day of life. God doesn't owe you another breath. Today might be your last day. Could it be that God has arranged your day and your life and your year to be here on this very moment so that you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved? I know this. I know that there is a plan of God in this sermon. There's a plan of God in his gospel, and it's to build up and encourage the church, and it's to bring salvation to sinners. And so may we trust the Holy Spirit of God to do his work among us at this very moment. Now let's stand and let's pray together.